Well, as you know, over the past few weeks, up until a couple of weeks ago when we had a short break for the Christmas season, we've been working our way systematically through the Gospel according to Luke. I think we've spent about 25 weeks so far just working our way bit by bit, systematically, passage by passage through this great book, this great Gospel. And the specific theme of this section that we find ourselves in this morning, really from verse 22 of chapter 8, all the way through to the very end of the chapter and verse 56, the big picture, if you like, is of a series of miraculous events which are essentially designed to prove to us and to the people at that time, beyond any reasonable doubt, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is not just a good man, but that he is the God-man. First of all, he demonstrated his power and his authority over nature in the calming of a raging storm. Second, he demonstrated his power and his authority over all that is evil in the casting out of demons. And then, here in today's passage, Jesus demonstrates beyond any reasonable doubt that he alone has the power and the authority to reverse and to completely overturn the curse of illness and even death itself. Not only does he heal a woman who has suffered this terrible and debilitating illness for 12 years or so, but he then comes to the house of this little girl who had died, and he raises her to life. It is, at the very highest level, a wonderful picture, a foreshadowing, if you like, of the final deliverance that will take place in glory. On that great day when Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of all Kings, will not only take every single illness and forever cure that illness, but even death itself will be no more. Now, just before we look more closely at these staggering works of Christ and what it is that we're being taught through these events, there is one important aspect of this passage which I think is very important for our understanding, and that is simply the fact that this is actually the only miracle in all of the Gospels that is presented to us in this kind of combined or double miracle sort of way. What I mean by that is the way that we move from the encounter with Jairus concerning his daughter straight on to the woman in the crowd and then back to Jairus' daughter again, both of which are at the receiving end of Christ's supernatural, miraculous power and authority. And I just draw your attention to that uniqueness of the passage simply because these things are never incidental when it comes to God's word. There is always an intentionality to God's design. And I believe it is in the combination of these miracles that God is teaching us here something quite specific. First of all, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and secondly, concerning our faith in him. First of all, the first thing is that we're reminded here in the combination of these two encounters that the need for Jesus Christ is the same need for all people in all walks of life. One of the things that we need to notice in this passage, something that I think is maybe quite easy for us to miss, is the kind of juxtaposition or the contrast between the two people who come to Jesus for help on that particular day. We're told that Jesus returned from the region of Gadara, which was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that he'd gone there to seek refuge from the crowds. On the way, he'd been caught up in a terrible storm, which he then calmed. He then encountered the demoniac and he cast out many demons. And then, having performed that great work of deliverance, the crowds, remember, in that place, actually asked Jesus to leave. They wanted him out of their sight. And so this is Jesus having returned to Capernaum, where he set out from, and where evidently many people who had no doubt heard some of the things that he'd been doing in recent days or weeks, maybe perhaps some of them had already encountered Jesus, we don't know, but many were coming out to meet him and to see him for themselves. And one of those people was Jairus. Now in the Greek text, it actually has the word for behold there in verse 41, the word edu, as in, behold, there came a man named Jairus. Now, we don't tend to use that word very much today, but I mention it here simply because it's really a word that gives greater emphasis or weight to what is actually being said. I suppose it's really the difference between me saying, well, there was this large crowd that went to see Jesus, and a man called Jairus was there. And then saying, well, there was this large crowd that went to see Jesus, and by the way, Jairus was there. In other words, there's a sense in which this man's presence was something that was surprising. It would have been unexpected in that context and at that time. Why would that be the case? Well, for two reasons. First of all, as the respected leader and the ruler in the local synagogue, this was a man of significant status and of social standing. He was a man who would have very rarely had any need that wouldn't have been met with very quickly on a daily basis. If he did have a particular need, he probably would have had a host of servants who would have been instructed to go out and to do his bidding for him. Why have a dog and bark yourself? That would have been the kind of common mode of thinking and operating for a person like Jairus in first century Palestine. The second thing about Jairus is that he wasn't just a ruler of the synagogue, but that synagogue, remember, was in turn representative of, and it was connected to, national Judaism. National Judaism was by and large under the authority of the Pharisees and the scribes. What did the Pharisees and the scribes think about Jesus? They wanted to destroy Jesus. They hated him so much that one day they would have him put to death. And so for a local representative of a people who were by and large despising Jesus, against Jesus, and one who had such prominence and stature within society, for this kind of man to come and to literally fall at Jesus' feet, this was a hugely dramatic thing to have taken place. But then comes the big contrast. Almost immediately after Jairus' plea for Jesus to come to the house where his little girl was literally dying, as he then went on his way with Jairus, we're told of another person who was in serious need of his help. And the thing that we need to remember or understand here concerning this poor woman who comes through the crowd towards Jesus is that this is a lady who would have been on the very fringes of society at this time in human history. Not only would she have found herself isolated in the very natural way that someone who has any serious physical illness can be isolated from relationships with other people, but also at this time, according to the Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 15 in particular, this was a lady who would have been viewed as being ceremonially unclean. She would have been unable to enter the temple or participate in public worship. She would have been unable to even touch another human being, lest that human being then be considered to be defiled as well. And so on the one hand, you have a man who is at the very top, we might say, of the social spectrum. And on the other hand, you have a woman who is not even on the social spectrum. On the one hand, you have a man who could click his fingers and most problems would be dealt with in a matter of minutes. On the other hand, you have a woman who has been living in a daily nightmare for 12 years, unable to do even the most basic and ordinary things in human life. But what is it that unites these two seemingly random human beings? They are united in the fact that they have exactly the same need for the restoring, healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, what we need to understand here is that this is precisely the thing that unites you and me and every human being who has ever lived on planet Earth. We may not be suffering from 12 years of this illness like this woman. We may not be facing imminent death like this little girl was. But we are, every one of us, sick with sin and in that state facing eternal death. That is why I'm constantly saying that the Christian faith is the greatest ever leveler of all people. It doesn't matter whether you are the Jairus of Perth or whether you're the woman who is rejected by all of Perth. The need is the same need. The need is exactly the same. And there is only one man who can overcome this, our greatest problem. There is only one man who has ever lived in human history, who can grant the deliverance that every human being is so desperately in need of. And his name is Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus was willing to deal with both situations? Do you notice that? He doesn't say to the poor woman, well, you know, you're not quite as important as this man of religion, as this man of standing and stature in society. I'm sorry, maybe I'll see you another day. And he doesn't say to Jairus, well, I'm sorry, Jairus, but let's be honest about all of this. Life has dealt you a pretty good hand up until now. Maybe this is just something that goes with the territory. I mean, these people in this crowd, they have nothing, and so I'm going to have to make them my big priority. No, he deals with both situations. He is the Christ who says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The all includes the man of riches and status in the same way that it means the person who is marginalized and on the very fringes of society. He does not discriminate on the basis of the world's measurements, on the basis of the world's values. He grants healing and deliverance and forgiveness and mercy and blessing to all who call on his name. This is our Jesus. This is our Christ. If you will call on his name, he will grant you deliverance and mercy and favor and blessing. The second thing here is that Jesus' presence in Capernaum that day really drew out two essential ingredients of saving faith in both Jairus and this woman respectively. The first of those concerning Jairus is that we see here the expression of a man who is utterly dependent on the work of Christ on his behalf. I've already mentioned the fact that this was clearly a man of considerable status, of some prominence at least, and because of who he was, you can imagine that there really wouldn't have been very much in life that he would have wanted for, that he would have had to go without. If Jairus needed something, or if there was some sort of problem, 9 times out of 10, a leader such as this would be able to make it happen. He probably could have it sorted. And yet here he is, not just making the personal journey to see Jesus for himself in the flesh, and in so doing joining with all the so-called common people, but he literally falls at Jesus' feet in desperation. It's really the picture of a man who is not only broken as he thinks about his only child facing death. Actually, the word that's used there for only daughter, it's the same word that conveys uniqueness. It's the same word that is used elsewhere to describe Jesus, the Son, in relation to his Father. That he has a unique relationship with the Father. It's the same word. It's a qualitative word that is being used here, and this is his only daughter. He is broken over this, but also here is a man who is acknowledging the fact that the only basis of his hope rests in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He has been taken to that place where no matter who he is, no matter what people think about him in societal terms, none of that carries any significance anymore. He is in the place of Psalm 31, verse 5, where David says, "My times, O God, are in your hands." And friends, can I suggest that this is precisely where every single one of us needs to be in the year that lies before us? We may not have a daughter who is at home and facing imminent death, but we are, every one of us, one phone call or one breath away from death and from tragedy in our own families. So that just like Jairus, if that day comes, indeed, when that day comes, because every single one of us is going to die, there is absolutely nothing and no one who can do for us what needs to be done apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are utterly dependent on his person and his work on our behalf, such that like Jairus, we need to be those who are waiting at his feet. We need to be those who are submitted to his will, who are resting in who he is and what he has now done on our behalf. The second aspect of faith is that if Jairus embodies for us what it means to be utterly dependent on Christ, the woman who then comes and she touches his garment, she illustrates for us what it means to be absolutely determined after Christ. What we need to realize here is that for such a woman as this to have made her way through a crowd of people like this one was, at least in societal terms, this was a pretty risky thing for her to have done. Remember, this is a woman who would have been viewed by people as a kind of reject, a societal outcast. She would have been unable to take part in most everyday normal events, especially when those events involve being in close proximity to other people. And yet here she is as she reflects upon 12 years of pain and discomfort. And far too many doctors who had been next to useless. Such is the sense of desperation combined with the belief that her greatest hope was in Jesus. She takes this risk and she makes her way towards the Messiah. What is very pertinent here is sometimes, you know, it's made out by people that the woman just kind of touched Jesus' cloak in a very light-hearted or sort of superstitious kind of way, as if to say that it wasn't really faith that brought her to Jesus. It wasn't really an acknowledgement of who he was and what he might be able to do for her. It was more of a sort of shot in the dark, a kind of reach out and hope for the best. But actually, the Greek verb there for touched, the verb for touched in verse 44, as in she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. The Greek verb is hepstato, which literally speaks of touching something in such a way as would alter or would modify that particular thing. An accurate paraphrase here would be to speak about the act of laying hold of or grasping at something or someone. Actually, in John's Gospel, in John 20, verse 17, the same verb is actually translated in that case with the word clinging. So this was not a woman who was simply trusting in a sort of hidden hope, light-hearted, magical, hocus-pocus sort of way. This is a lady who was determined and deliberate, both in coming to Jesus and then taking hold of him, or at least touching him meaningfully, deliberately, with certainty, trusting that by doing so, she would be made well again. Friends, let me say again, this is an attitude of the heart and of the mind that we would do very well to replicate in the days and the months of this year. Maybe I could just ask you this morning this very simple question. Let me ask you this simple question. If you could place yourselves in this crowd of people in Luke chapter 8, as a representation of where you are with Jesus Christ this morning, where would you place yourself? Would you be one of the bystanders, waiting on the fringes to hear what other people have said about their interaction with Christ? Or would you be somewhere perhaps hidden in the crowd, intrigued and sort of wanting to be part of things, but not too sure and not wanting to get too close or too committed or too serious, not really wanting to get right where it's at? Or would you be like this woman? You have seen enough of life to know that there is absolutely zero hope to be found anywhere else. And therefore, you are deliberate, you are determined, you are committed and resolved to coming nearer and nearer to Jesus Christ and to his true people. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Dear friends, I don't know if this poor woman knew very much about the meaning of righteousness, but I do know that she hungered and she thirsted for Jesus Christ. And she certainly went home satisfied. Do you know what I think is so very helpful, though, in all of this? Often it's the case that when we're faced with a great trial and with a great calamity in our lives, perhaps some of you are experiencing that kind of season in life this morning. Often it's the case that, and we all do this, we fall into thinking that that trial and that that calamity is the only thing that we should be concerned with. It becomes the only thing, that problem, whatever it is the only thing that fills the horizon in our minds. But we know, don't we, that that is never the case with God. God is always working at multiple levels in any given circumstance of our lives. And his concern is not just with fixing the problem, which he does do and is clearly the case here in this passage, but he's concerned with changing us in the process. And that is precisely what we see here concerning both Jairus and this poorly woman. He not only demonstrates his power and his authority to overcome their problems as a foreshadowing of the final deliverance that will be accomplished by him, through him, on the day of glory, but he works in their lives in such a way as to teach them some vital lessons of faith. Lessons that I would suggest are vital for every one of us as we journey forward on this pilgrim road. Two lessons. The first lesson concerning Jairus is that the extent to which we trust in God will always be put to the test when life's circumstances force us into waiting upon God. What is very poignant in all of this is that at the beginning of this whole episode, remember that Jairus' daughter was still alive, albeit she was very seriously ill. But by the time Jesus got near to the house, it was too late, at least in human terms. She was dead. Now just think about this for a second from Jairus' perspective. You can imagine him thinking to himself, well, there I was first in line with Jesus because he was the first in the crowd we're told about that came to Jesus with his problem. I told Jesus how serious the situation was. And so if he hadn't gone and slowed everything down by taking time out with this woman who was bleeding, hardly a critical situation next to the situation that I had brought to him, then maybe he would have got there in time. And I actually think there is a genuine sense of that given Jesus' response in verse 50, where he says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." It's as if he's saying, don't allow yourself to go down into a state of panic here on the basis of what you've just heard from this fallen man who is telling you that it's too late, that I should just go away. Don't allow yourself to think that all hope has gone on the basis of the communication that has come through this fallen human being. Why? Because whether this girl is critically ill or whether she is no longer breathing, the fact of the matter is that this Christ who is with you is the author of life. And therefore the situation in that respect hadn't changed one little bit in the sphere of Christ himself in terms of his ability to restore the girl. Now, isn't it true that when things begin to unravel in our lives, whatever that might look like, whatever form that might take, We almost expect things to be fixed, to be perfect and right again, almost overnight. Isn't it true that if things don't work out according to our thinking, according to our time scales, our faith, our trust, our confidence in God can begin to shake? But what is God teaching us here this morning? He's teaching us that if we have brought the burden to Christ, like Jairus had, if we are walking with Christ like Jairus was, at least in physical terms, then everything else is over to him and up to him. You see, Jairus may have been utterly dependent on Christ, bringing his burden, literally falling at his feet. But what was Christ showing him? I believe he was teaching him the next step in faith's maturity, namely the discipline and the true submission of waiting on him, of yielding to his perfect and sovereign timing. The second lesson, which I'm going to finish up with this morning, is actually less subtle than the first, and it concerns this poor lady who Jesus healed just before he came to the house of Jairus and his daughter. And the thing that we need to keep in our minds here as we think about this interaction that happens between Jesus and the woman in verse 45 and following is that whenever Jesus asked a question throughout the scriptures, 9 times out of 10, he never asked the question for his own benefit, but he did so for the benefit of the person he was questioning. And that is precisely what is taking place here in verse 45. Jesus says, "Who is it that touched me?" And whilst on the one hand, in the humanity of Jesus and in his human mind, he would have assumed certain limitations, he wouldn't have always known all things in his humanity, yet in this situation and in the omniscience of his mind, given everything else that takes place here, what is most likely is that he not only knew who had touched him, but he actually willed for this to take place. And so the question that we need to just ask ourselves very briefly is, why did Jesus ask this question? What is it that Jesus was seeking to do in the life of this poor woman who had grabbed hold of his garment? And the answer to that question really lies in her response in verse 47, where it says this: "When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had been immediately healed." Now, folks, remember there are plenty of times in the scriptures when Jesus explicitly tells people not to say a word about what he's just done on their behalf. In fact, that is precisely what he does here in this passage in verse 56 concerning Jairus' daughter. He commands Jairus' parents not to say anything about what he'd done for her. But do you see the difference with this woman? Here was a woman who had essentially been battered and bruised by the workings of society for over 12 years. Here was a woman who was determined, yes, deliberate as well, but nevertheless, she sneaked her way through the crowd. She approached Jesus from behind, hoping not to be seen, hoping not to draw attention to herself, lest things take a turn for the worst at the hands of those who perhaps would have been outraged by what she was doing, hoping that things would not backfire on her as she went towards Jesus and she touched him. But what about Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ was not content for this woman to simply return home healed of her terrible disease. He wanted her to have the affirmation and the confidence of his word over her life. He wasn't happy to send her off with a private testimony of what he'd just done. He wanted her to have the opportunity to give public testimony such that glory would be given to God. He was bringing her out of her shell in full view of all the people, as if to say, this one who has been excluded and abandoned and unclean is now included, and she is loved, and she is clean. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the woman's smouldering wick of faith needed fanning into a flame. And that is precisely what Jesus did by calling her out in the crowd that day. Do you see what a wonderful Saviour we have in Jesus Christ? He not only cleanses from the disease of sin, he not only has the power and he promises to raise all his people from death to life, but he works through the calamities and the trials of our lives in such a way that we will learn what it means to wait on him, like Jairus, and that we might have the confidence to step out from the shadows of life, like this poor woman, and that we might publicly testify to his saving love. My prayer is that God would grant us the grace that all of these things would be true in each of our lives in the year ahead. Let us pray together. Our dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the way in which you have revealed God to us in the perfect way in which you lived here on earth. We thank you that in you, because of your sinless life and your atoning death and the power of your resurrection from the grave, Lord, we are assured of a day when all the illnesses of this world will be overcome, when even death itself will be destroyed and forever forgotten. We thank you that even today, O Lord, you continue to have the power to overcome the situations and the circumstances of our lives according to your perfect purposes and your sovereign will. So we pray in that regard, O Lord, for those who are suffering perhaps with pain and illness like this woman in the passage that we've just read. We think of those who have a terminal illness, and we pray for your reversal to these things. We pray that if it would be in your perfect plan and purposes that you would overcome the illnesses and the diseases which people of this congregation and those of our loved ones have known and perhaps endured for some time. Father God, we thank you for all the ways in which you use the circumstances and the trials of our lives to minister to our souls. We thank you that your great design, your great purpose is not just to forgive our sins, but it is to sanctify us into all the righteousness and the holiness of our God. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to be content in all circumstances and to praise you, to thank you. Help us, O Lord, to be ready to have the grace of repentance and to turn from that which is evil. Grant us a deeper faith, we pray, that we would be those in the days ahead who would truly wait at your feet, who would truly demonstrate a humble dependence on all that you are and all that you purpose for our lives. We pray, Father, this day for the work of your gospel throughout the world. We think of missionary friends. We think of missionary organizations, those involved in translating the Bible into very difficult languages. We pray that you would grant the grace to perform these tasks. We pray for the protection of your people throughout the world. We pray, Lord, that this gospel would continue to prevail in our own land. We pray for the government, for the royal family. We pray for the media. We pray for education. We pray, O Lord, that you would raise up men and women in all these spheres of public life who would stand firm on your word, who would be unashamed of the gospel, who would declare the excellencies of our God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for all these things today. O Lord, we ask that you would be near to us. We ask that you would help us to seek you more, to love you more fully, to walk with you more faithfully. And we ask that you would bless the households of faith represented in this place on this your day. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake.